the subject that all believers should be interested in. It's relative to the English text of Scripture we have, which of course is based upon, in the New Testament, a Greek text of Scripture, and in the Old Testament on a Hebrew text of Scripture. I think for this to be profitable to you in a sort of a maximal sort of way, I need your feedback or reaction. In other words, I need you to ask some questions. The reason that is so is there are some of you who probably have never been exposed to this kind of material, and you may be in the fog. And that means that if you're there, there's maybe somebody else there. So I need to know that to clear the air on this information we're given. So please feel free at any time to ask a question about the material that I'm trying to present to you. Okay? We're going to talk tonight about three great versions of Scripture in English. Now, up to this point in this series, we have established some verses in the New Testament that demand that the New Testament be inspired to the same degree as the Old Testament. That is, the New Testament writers looked upon their writings as being inspired of God. Then last week we said that these writings were collected in a canon or a volume called the New Testament over a period of time. Now tonight we want to try to establish how they got into the English language, or what happened in the procedure in time that they got into the English language. And the most known version, and the most widely used version in the English language is the King James Version. So what I'm going to do tonight is talk about three great versions. These are Bible versions in English, in the English language. Now, these presupposes that we understand that a version of Scripture is supposed to be a translation taken from the originals. That is, a version is not a translation of some Latin manuscript, or a version is not some English language worked over. It is a text of Scripture that goes back to Greek documents for the New Testament and Hebrew documents for the Old Testament. These three versions, if you're writing on a big sheet of paper, you could probably get this in three columns. If you have small paper and you want to take notes, these three versions are the King James Version, the American Standard Version, and the New American Standard Version. Okay? I'm going to put the dates up here of these because the chronology of these is important. It is in a sort of a historical framework that the need for these versions arises. The King James Version, of course, was translated in 1611. The American Standard Version was 1901. And the New American Standard, you'll find it dated around 1970 or 1971. So we can see that there is a gap of almost 300 years from the King James to the American Standard, and then only a gap of about 70 years to the New American Standard. Now, perhaps significance of some of these new translations is highlighted by a Time magazine that devoted a major copy or a major article in the cover to how true is the Bible. It is, of course, an attack, as you'd expect from Time magazine, but in it they have a buyer's catalog, and they mention some of the versions. Now listen to this. They have a King James Version, 1611, and then they jump to the Revised Standard Version, 1952. You'll notice that they skip this one. And what they're trying to highlight is the enormous number of versions that have come out in the last 20 years. Listen to these. The Revised Standard Version, 1952. The Jerusalem Bible, 1966. The New English Bible, 1970. The New American Bible, 1970. The New American Standard Version, 1971. That's the versions. And now there's another one, the New International Version. And then there's the Anchor Bible. There's a lot that aren't even listed in here. So what we're saying is that within the past 25 years, there is an enormous influx into the market of new translations of Scripture. Now, before we get negative about that, let's just say something positive about it, okay? One thing that it indicates is the enormous current interest in the reading of the, in the reading of the Bible? I don't know if it's in the reading of the Bible. I would hope that's what it is. It may be in the selling of the Bible, because it has become a very marketable item. See? There is an enormous demand in the market for various translations. And this is one. Now, it costs an enormous amount of money to produce a translation like these. Takes an enormous amount of time, but there is a market for it, you see. So it could indicate, first of all, that there's a lot of interest, and there certainly is enough interest for the Bibles to be sold, or else they wouldn't be printed. And then, thirdly, it could indicate a very genuine interest to a return to the text of Scripture in the English-speaking world. Now, one of the problems, however, that it has raised is why so many versions and which one should we read and which one should we stay away from and what are the dangers of this and that and so on. So what I want to try to do is go back to these three texts that we have up here, and I want to show you the sources or manuscripts that were available for these versions, and maybe that then will stimulate you into some questions about what's available today and which one and so on. Okay, let's talk about the sources for the King James Version verse. In other words, we believe that the original autographa, the original writings of the apostles, the original writings of the Old Testament prophets, the original writings of Moses were inspired by God. But we don't have the original writings. Those writings had to be copied. And copyists make errors. So we don't have the original writings. We have to copy from a copy of a copy, so to speak. Okay? So what were the sources for these various versions? Let's work over here on the King James. If you're working in the three column, you'll work in the left-hand column. And we are working on sources. What was the foundation for these people to build upon? Well, first of all, the King James Version was the climax of 100 years of tremendous interest in translating the text of Scripture into English. In other words, the King James Version was preceded almost 100 years by a number of other translations into English. And then it simply was called, or the Puritan preachers in England called attention to the King of England that, hey, we've got a number of versions floating around in the English language. Let's make one that we can depend upon, that we agree upon, so that we only have one version. Okay? So, their sources, first of all, for the King James Version, they had sources in English. That is, they had English New Testaments, or English Bible, some of them the entire Bible. Okay? The first of these sources was a Bible by Tyndale. Now, this is kind of a... this is an exciting period in history. This is my century, the 16th century. It's the century that I majored in my PhD, or that my interest area was in, let's put it that way. Tyndale was a very unique man. Before him, about 150 years, there was a man named John Wycliffe, from whom we get the name the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And Wycliffe made a translation of Scripture. Only he made his from the Vulgate, from the Latin New Testament, translated into English. And of course, later on, the ecclesiastics condemned that translation. They did not want the Bible into the hands of the people. But Tyndale came along in 1525, and he made a translation of the New Testament into English based upon Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which had been published only 9 years before that. Now, Tyndale's translation is so good. Now listen to this. Tyndale's translation is so good that 80% of the words that he used are still in use in the American Standard Version of 1901, which is probably the most accurate translation that was ever made of Scripture into English. He did a stupendous job, and his New Testament was available when the King James was translated in English. Tyndale, you remember, was condemned. They took him out and they hung him with piano wire and burned him at the stake about 11 years after he made this publication. But his translation was so good that it carried on. Okay? Now, there was another translation made by a man named Coverdale in 1536. A number of these flow, one right after the other. One gets condemned by one group or some ecclesiastical body, and it gives rise to another. So a man named Miles Coverdale made a translation in 1535. Yet that became the basis for what is known as the Great Bible in English, which is translated in 1539. None of these were acceptable, however, to the various struggling factions in England. The Puritans, number one. You remember you had the church split in England under Henry VIII at this time. So the Church of England was in the struggle, and the ecclesiastics involved with it. The Roman Catholics were involved in the struggle. There was that element that was resisting and contributing to the suppression of the Bible in the language of the people. Well, the Puritans decided that they needed a Bible to compete with these, and so they had to do the printing and a large amount of the work in Geneva, and so in 1560, they published the Geneva Bible. It took its name from the fact that they couldn't complete it in England, had to be done in Geneva. Now, all of that brought pressure to bear upon the Church of England, which had by that time emerged as the state church in England. So, Queen Elizabeth got the bishops, the ecclesiastics of the Church of England together to produce one sort of standard volume for the Church of England. And so they produced what is called the Bishop's Bible. And just like it sounds, very high sounding, this is published in 1568. It was very stiff, very formal, very difficult, very ecclesiastical. And of course the Puritans hated that because they wanted to purify the church from all of that muckety muck, so to speak. See? They wanted the pure word of God. So, what I'm saying is, there is a tremendous interest in the 16th century. Isn't this exciting? Just like in the mid-20th century, there are now all these versions flooding out on the market. So that was true in the 16th century. in the middle of the 16th century. Okay? So, Queen Elizabeth dies. James VI of Scotland, who's a Stuart, becomes King James I, right? The first or the third? First. King James I of England. And immediately, 1,000 Puritan preachers petition him to establish a committee of scholars to produce a Bible that in the English-speaking language that would meet the needs of the English people and stay true to the text of Scripture that was available. And he adheres to that, and he appoints a beautiful committee of 54 scholars from the University of Oxford, from Cambridge, and from Westminster. And he divides, and they get together and they divide up the responsibilities, and in 1604 you have the beginning then of the translation. By 1611 you have the translation of the King James Version. Now, one of the things that they did, they used these English versions because they knew that there had been an awful lot of scholarship going into these works. And one of the things that they decided, and here's where the Church of England had its way, they decided to follow the Bishop's Bible as sort of a guide, a basic guide for the text. And then they would compare these others with the Greek manuscripts they had on the New Testament and with the Hebrew manuscripts that they had. Whenever these other English Bibles disagreed with the Bishop's Bible, but agreed in essence with the original language text they had, then they would change the Bishop's Bible. Okay? So the Bishop's Bible became then largely sort of a basis for the King James in terms of English. Okay? Okay. Now, of course, if you're going to do a version, you must go beyond the language you're working in. You must work in the original languages of Scripture. And for the Old Testament, of course, they had to have Hebrew manuscripts. Now, what was available to them in terms of Hebrew manuscripts at this time? Well, there was one published Old Testament. There was a Hebrew Old Testament of Ben Kayim. It dates, as I recall, I'm trying to pull this date out of my memory, so I might be wrong, but as I remember, it dates from about the text dates about from the 11th or 12th century A.D. But the publication dates from 1525 and 26. Well, what an exciting time in history. The Gutenberg Press in, 1456? First publication off the Gutenberg Press was a Latin Vulgate of the New Testament. First thing that was ever printed. And the invention of movable type opened up the road for the publication of the Bible. And that's one of the reasons that we have this flood in the 16th century of translation. Well, the Hebrew Old Testament text of Ben Kayim was published in Vienna in four volumes in 1525 and 26. And it becomes the basis or the Hebrew Old text that the King James translators will use. Now, to show you how accurate, or try to illustrate how accurate that four-volume set was, in the 20th century, there was a man named Kittel. Kittel was a German scholar, a Hebrew scholar, also very good in Greek, a biblical scholar. And Kittel adopts this text as his basic text for the Old Testament. And the Hebrew Old Testaments that if you own a Hebrew Old Testament, it is almost unquestionably Kittel's text. It's the only one that I know of that's been published in mass, so to speak. I have two Hebrew Bibles, but are Kittel's texts. I've had one since 1954, Kittel's text. Beautifully bound, beautifully printed, magnificent paper, and only cost $5.95, published by the American Bible Society. Magnificent volume, valuable as anything I have in my library. That text is based upon the Hebrew text of Ben Kayin, 10th century A.D. So, what we're saying, if you're listening, close. The oldest Old Testament manuscripts that they had, Hebrew manuscripts, dated 1,000 years almost from Christ. But they were very, very accurate because the Jewish people, particularly the Masoretes, who devoted themselves to protection of the Hebrew text, had done a beautiful job in 500 years previous to that. See, Hebrew became a dead language. It was almost a dead language when Jesus was on the scene. Now, if Hebrew became a dead language, and it did, then how are you going to preserve the text of the Old Testament if you don't even have anybody that can speak it? No vowel markings, no diacritical markings. You know that there are no vowels in the Hebrew language. They're all consonants. And so all the vowel sounds have to be picked up by the ear. And there was no formulation of vowel sounds. So dibar or dabar are two different words and mean two different things. And if somebody didn't write that down and record it, how would we ever preserve the old language? Well, there was a group of scribes called Masoretes. From the 5th century A.D. to 1000 A.D., that totally dedicated their lives to the preservation of the Old Testament text. They knew they had the Word of God in their hands. They weren't Christians. They were Jews who said, we must preserve the sacred canon of Scripture because our language is a dead language. And so they invented a vowel point system, see. So they had a very good Old Testament text, is what we're saying, but they didn't have much. Just one. Okay? Now what about New Testament manuscripts or Greek manuscripts? This, of course, is for the New Testament. This, of course, is for the Old Testament. Well, parenthetically, I'll throw this in, okay, because we should be talking about Greek manuscripts, shouldn't we, in the New Testament. They had, of course, many Latin manuscripts. That, of course, was due to the work of Jerome, who in the late 4th century, 390 to 405 A.D., had translated the Bible into Latin, and Jerome's translation became the Bible of Western civilization. Not Eastern, only Western civilization, only Europe, only Western Europe. Eastern Europe continued in the Greek New Testament, in the Byzantine text. Okay? So they had many Latin manuscripts. Okay? Now there was one manuscript that was available to them called Codex D. Codex D. These letter formulations are textual critics' formula for designating a text. This would be the Beza text. And in order to abbreviate that, so they wouldn't have to always be saying Codex D or Codex Beza, you simply say D. And D means Codex Beza. Codex D is a 6th century Greek text. Maybe 7th century. 6th or 7th century. Now that means it dates from the late 500s or the 600s. It is 500 to 600, maybe 700 years removed from Jesus and from the apostles. But that is the oldest text that they had in terms of a Greek text. Okay? Now we had another Greek text of the New Testament. And it was the third edition of Robert Stevens. And this man's name wasn't Stevens. His name was really Estienne. But Estienne, is that French for Stephen? I think it is. Anybody know any French? Good. Estienne is French for Stephen, since nobody knows any French. Robert Stevens' Greek New Testament, published in 1550. Now it is to this Robert Stevens, in his fourth edition, that we owe the verse divisions of the Bible. Stephen Langton, an Archbishop of Canterbury in the 12th century, made the chapter divisions of the Bible. That seemed to stick. Robert Stephen, in his 4th edition, made the verse divisions. They had the 3rd edition, and they must have had evidence of the 4th edition because they retained the same verse divisions of his 4th division text. Now, this is important because this text is based upon the 3rd edition, based upon the 5th edition. This is based on the 5th edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. First published in 1516. So what we're saying is that Stephen's was very dependent upon Erasmus for what he said the Greek New Testament is. Okay? Now, I want to say some more about that, but let me just simply round this out. What other sources did they have? What were their primary sources? This is very important, because they are taking the primary sources, translating them into English, and saying, this is the Word of God in English. Okay? Okay. They had some 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th century Greek manuscripts. Now, the reason that we have to say some is this. Unfortunately, and this I cannot understand, I cannot fathom this, they did not record their sources. That's unimaginable. These men were tremendous scholars. The man who was in charge of the committee, those 54 men, had his devotions, wrote his devotions in either Hebrew, Latin, or Greek every day. These men were tremendous scholars, but they did not record all of their sources. And it's almost unimaginable. But this is all that they had. They had no more than this in terms of source documents for the King James Version. Now, unfortunately, they could not get the Codex B, which is Codex Vaticanus, this marvelous codice of the entire Old Testament in New, with some exceptions, some verses missing from some of the Pauline letters and from the book of Hebrews, marvelous codice, there in the sanctuary of the Vatican, but nobody could look at it. They wouldn't let any, and it had been reposed there since the 15th century. And Erasmus knew about it. And Erasmus was commissioned by the Pope to do the Vulgate, to do his Greek New Testament, and yet they wouldn't let him look at Codex B. And the King James translators knew about Codex B. Everybody knew about it, but nobody could look at it. That's very sad, but true. And Codex B was the oldest manuscript in existence to that day that anybody knew about. See? So one of the most valuable manuscripts in existence, they couldn't even look at it. And Erasmus couldn't look at it when he wanted to make his Greek New Testament. Okay? Okay, these are the sources. Now, will you please notice that I have said nothing about textus receptus. There was no such thing as textus receptus. Textus receptus is one of these umbrella terms that has been given to the King James text. And it's not too accurate. For example, how can I round this out on the King James? Let's just draw a line, double line. Let's draw a double line, triple line. King James then is published. It is published in 1611. Okay? It wasn't well received by anybody. Nobody liked it. The Catholics said it's too Protestant.
The Puritans said it's too churchy. The Arminian Episcopalian said it's too Calvinistic. And it was not well received. While Erasmus' Greek New Testament was better received than that, when Erasmus, you know, we talk about how dumb those middle-aged people were. Did you know that Erasmus' Greek New Testament sold out in about a month? And it was published in Greek on one side and Latin and French on the other page? 65,000, I think, volumes. I don't remember the figure. Some massive number. Sold out in about a month. Those people, we don't give them enough credit for being intelligent. I don't want to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us have read through the Greek New Testament or in French or in Latin? And that one, so, and you know, they didn't have, you know, well, I'll get the PR men on this now, and we want to plug into the book reviews in the New York Times and the Los Angeles Times and get a spot ad on TV. They didn't have any of that. That word just spread like wildfire that a Greek New Testament's coming off the press. See? 1516. First edition, gone in a snap. Well, let me get back. I'm going to put a note. Note. No textus receptus. Now, when somebody talks about textus receptus in sort of high-sounding terms, it would be a good question to ask, what do you mean by textus receptus? Okay? Because textus receptus has never been adequately defined. Do you know where the title textus receptus came from? Textus receptus, I have it underlined, but I'll put it in quotes. Textus receptus is a... how can I say this and be kind? It is sort of a boastful statement or an attachment, a presumptuous statement. That's what it is. It's a presumptuous statement made by the Elzevir brothers in Holland when they published a Greek New Testament in 1633. And on the title page of that Greek New Testament, they said this, "The textus now receptus." This was probably written in Latin, so I have to translate it into English. "The text now received by all, in which we give nothing changed nor corrupted." They printed that on the title page. Then everybody picked up on the words textus receptus. Okay? So, textus receptus is a name from the Greek New Testament of the Elzevir brothers of Holland, who first published a Greek New Testament in the year 1633. Okay? Okay. Now, the difference between the Greek New Testament of the Elzevir brothers and the third edition of Robert Stevens' Greek New Testament. Okay? How close are these in agreement? Well, they're very close. But they differ in 287 places. Now, that's not a... I don't want to make it appear that that's a lot of difference. See, it may be a spelling of a word. It may be a grammatical ending on a word. One may have the dative case, and the other one may have the ablative case. It may be just the shuffling of the words. They're not radical differences, and I don't want to make it appear that they're radical differences. They're not. But there are differences. And of 5,000 Greek New Testament, of 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that we have, fragments, 200 complete codices, I don't know how many Gospels, variations. 1,700, the figures aren't in my mind, but it doesn't matter. Of the 5,000 documents, There are no two documents that totally agree. So I don't care who you are, when you go to make a version, you must make an option at different places on differences in the Scripture. They are not radical differences. But nevertheless, the option must be up to you when you make a version. You see what I'm saying? Because there are no two that are exactly alike. There is some little minor difference. Okay? So, when somebody says that the King James is based upon the Textus Receptus, they need to qualify what they're saying. For example, somebody handed me a critique of some of the new versions, the American Standard, the New American, which I have listed here. And they have a tract printed, and they have the tract copyrighted. And they say on the cover, 200 key references to show how all modern Bibles differ from the King James Version and the Greek Textus Receptus from which it was translated. And on the inside, they have a title like that. And they're saying 200 omissions from Textus Receptus or King James. They equate the two. That's an error. That's a blunder. And anybody that knows about Textus Receptus will see that right away and say, hey, does that person know what they're talking about? You understand what I'm saying? Textus Receptus has never, ever been narrowed down to one text and say, this is Textus Receptus. There are at least 25 versions of Textus Receptus. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because there is a radical fringe movement within Bible-believing circles that says the King James is the only right Word of God that we have in English. And it's the only one to use. And anybody who uses anything else is compromising and selling out the inspiration and authority of Scripture. That's ridiculous. Okay? Now, are there any questions about what we've said here about the sources for the King James? Do you see that they're very minimal? By the way, it's a grand translation. It is a magnificent translation. Did you know that Erasmus, in his Greek New Testament, was trying to beat... it's publish or perish back then, too, I guess, for college-type teachers. There was a bishop in Spain who was publishing a Complutensium Polyglot. That's what the name came. Complutensium was the name of the college town that he was from. And Cano Jimenez was his name. And in the Old Testament, he was... A polyglot means many tongues. He's going to publish the Old Testament, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And he put Latin in the middle because he says it's like Christ between two thieves. That was his respect for the Latin language. Then in the New Testament, of course, he was only going to have Greek and Latin. And it was to come out in 1521. And a printer in Basel, Switzerland, where Erasmus used to hold up in his house, so to speak, said, hey, let's beat this guy to the punch and get out a Greek New Testament. And it was really a printer who stimulated Erasmus. And he apparently made a bundle on the thing because it sold like crazy. And Erasmus did not even have the last six verses of the book of Revelation in Greek. So he took a Latin Vulgate and he translated the last six verses of Revelation from Latin back to Greek. And he published that in his text. His sources were very, very meager. Okay? But we still have a beautiful and a fine, excellent translation in the King James Version. And most people, everywhere I go to speak, I ask people how many here are carrying a King James Version? Because I teach from the King James, because I find a majority of people still carry it. See?
They did a super job of translation. And the fact that the job came out so super is kind of indicative that even though there are variations in manuscripts, they're really not that broad. They're really not that vast in difference, or they're really not that conflicting or paradoxical. See? Okay, question. See, textus receptus, this is simply a Latin statement that says receive text. Received by whom?
And that's the first time it was used.
Yeah. As far as we know. Yeah. As far as we know, that's it. Okay. Now, what did they mean by that? Or what has that come to signify in our day? Well, I want to give you some points at the end if I have time. I don't know if I'm going to have time. Probably not. Maybe I have to do it next week. What New Testament scholars have come to perceive or observe is this. That there is a pronounced character to the majority of the texts that we have in English, or that we have in Greek. There is a pronounced character. They are very, 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 very similar. So that they are lumped into what is called a family of texts. It is called the Byzantine family of texts. The reason it is called the Byzantine family of text is that they preserve a certain Greek text flavor, and there are very few differences in these texts. Let me describe it this way. Let's take the year 700 as a breaking point, A.D. The Roman Empire actually splits east and west under Constantine in 325 A.D. He moves a capital to Constantinople, names it after himself, builds it. Very humble fellow. But for all practical purposes, that Eastern Empire falls about 378 when the Vandals, the Visigoths? I can't remember, there's so many invasions at that time. Conquer Constantinople. So around 400 AD, you have the West sort of entrenched and the East sort of entrenched, trying to hold their own. And in the West, the spoken language is Latin. And in the East, the spoken language is Greek. Okay? Okay. Now, up to 400, the major text of Scripture is Greek text. But along comes Jerome and translates the Greek and the Hebrew text into the Vulgate. And it's published around 405, or he finishes the work around 405 A.D. Now that Latin version immediately takes effect in the West and begins to supersede the Greek text. But the Greek text carries on in the East, in Byzantium, see, Constantinople. So, over here we have the Greek text pursued. You with me? So that 95% of all New Testament manuscripts, I don't care if they're fragments, codices, scrolls, papyri, whatever, 95% of them fall into this Byzantium family of texts. And date from approximately 700 A.D. 95%, 5,000 manuscripts. So that the majority, let's take a figure, let's say 4,700 of 5,000 manuscripts on the New Testament fall into this category. That means the majority text then is the Byzantium
reflection. There is a pronounced character to it. It is Byzantine, or that is the title, or Byzantine, that the critics have chosen. Okay. Now, that is all that the King James translators had. They had no other text to compare that with. If they could have got the Codex B, they would have seen a vast difference in the text, but they had none to get to. Now, would you suspect that the closer you got to the apostles, the more pure text you would get? Would you expect that? That is, the farther back you go, the closer you get to a pure text. Wouldn't you assume that that would be true? Well, we assume it's true. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's true, but it's true. They had no text back here to work with when they worked on King James. So, after the King James is published, for example, 1629, they discover Codex Alexandrinus, magnificent codice of the New and the Old Testament. And then, in the 19th century, we just have an enormous discovery of texts, many of them dating before or around 400 A.D. In other words, antedating the Byzantine family of texts. And there is a totally different character to the text. They do not fit into this pronounced family characteristic. They are totally different. And there is a multitude of discoveries, not just one or two, but hundreds. You see, papyri fragments in Egypt, whole codices, Codex Sinaiticus, Codice Priam Irish Scriptae, Codex Alexandrinus, just X number of them, see. And it's different than this. So, when the scholars began to get those texts together, and many of these were very, very godly men, they took very seriously the Word of God. In the 19th century, they decided that they needed another translation. Okay? So what happens is that back here, we only have 5% of all New Testament manuscripts, whether they're codices, etc. Just a very small fragment of the numbers. Okay? But nevertheless, they're sort of exhaustive in their covering. They have total codices of the New Testament, see? They've got enough information that they compare it. Moreover, they got something else. They've got three things back here. Okay? Three things. New manuscripts that are different, or that differ from Byzantine text. Now, is there anything to check these manuscripts against to make sure they're not perverted? Yes. They've got two. Quotations of New Testament in the Church Fathers. Now that's my next set that I'll be working on. I'll be working on collecting a set of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Church Fathers. Beautiful set that's been published. Has Greek on one page, English on the other. Oh, it's multi-volume. Okay? Now you look at those Church Fathers and they quote Scripture. And they write in Greek. Beautiful. You have something to compare. And when you compare these Church Fathers quoting the New Testament, it matches up with these 5%. It doesn't compare with the Byzantine family. Okay? The third thing that you have to help double check is other translations, or translations into other languages. That antedate 400 A.D., for example, in 150, you have a translation into Old Latin okay? About 250 A.D., you have the Old Syriac version. About 250 A.D., you have the Coptic version, which is Egyptian. See? And you can compare these translations and see which one of these texts it best matches with. And these three things support these 5% of all New Testament manuscripts that we have now. So, when that evidence came to light, good, godly men decided, hey, we should make a new translation of Scripture. And this was the basis for the American Standard Version. So let's go back to our chart. We had three names at the chart. We had King James Version. We had American Standard Version. We had New American Standard Version. Okay. Now what were the sources? This was 1901. This was 1611. What new manuscripts had come to light? Well, in Hebrew, we had hundreds of fragments and manuscripts of the Old Testament discovered. Okay? In Greek, perhaps you had the greatest advance. You had the great uncial discoveries, the great uncial manuscripts. Uncial simply means they were manuscripts written in 1 inch high. Uncial means 1 inch. And the letters were all in 1 inch high. And Codex Vaticanus was one of these. Codex Ephraim Irish Scripti was another. Codex Sinaiticus was another. Codex Alexandrinus was another. Okay? Moreover, you had these other ones were discovered or found. The second thing you had was the Vatican finally came through after a tremendous amount of pressure and let scholars look at Codex B. So Codex B became available. Or let's call it Codex Vaticanus became available. Okay? 1870, I think. I could be wrong on that, but I'm pretty sure that's right. Well, the story behind that is so exciting, so interesting. A scholar, they let a German scholar, I think it was a brethren. He was so involved in the text of Scripture that he eventually went blind, so devoted to it. And he almost memorized the Greek New Testament from the manuscripts that they had. So they let him in 15 minutes a day to look at this. No pencils, no notes, no notebook, nothing. They searched them. They let him go in and look at it. And he was such a scholar that he memorized the differences. He figured out how much of a passage he could cover in 15 minutes. He went to the manuscripts he had. Then he went to that, and he just memorized the differences. Then he ran back to his hotel room and wrote them all down. Fantastic. Eventually went blind. Okay? Okay. 170 fragments. 170 fragments. Codices. Some of these codices would not be the complete New Testament. Like maybe you have the four Gospels bound up, see, in one volume. Okay. None of these agreed with the Byzantine text. Okay. So they published what came to be the, I don't want to confuse you with a lot of terms, but there was first the English Revised Version. Okay? That was for Great Britain. We decided we were Americans and we didn't have anything to do with mother anymore. So we said, we can't go along with Great Britain. We got to make our own American, which was great. And in 1901, they come out with the American Standard Version. Same, based on the same thing, you see. Now, there's one thing wrong with this American Standard. This is the most accurate translation in terms of the literal text. It isn't beautiful in its reading, but it's very accurate. There's only one thing wrong with it, and that's 2 Timothy 3:16. Very poorly translated. and I don't know, I can't remember the figure, maybe 23 of the translators took an affidavit out of it, signed an affidavit, swore that they had no responsibility for the way that 2 Timothy 3:16 ended up in that translation. That's the only bad thing about that translation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says something to this effect. All scripture inspired by God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and so on. All scripture inspired by God, as though some scripture were not inspired by God. Okay. Now, what happens then?
Now, this was not well received. There has never been an English translation that has ever been well received. There's always something wrong with it. And maybe that's good because that shows we're trying to think for ourselves. So, you know, I'm not going to knock everybody, except when somebody comes out with something like this, that's ridiculous. That's just dissembling. That's trying to say, I'm more orthodox than you are. And that ought not to be. For example, the New American Standard Version, which was published by the Lockman Foundation. These men were godly men. There was not a liberal on the New American Standard Version translation. Not one. Now, on the American Standard Version, there were some liberals on it, and that's how 2 Timothy 3:16 got translated the way it did. But not on this one. But why did we need another version over here in 1970? Well, one reason we needed one was because the Revised Standard Version had come out. And what did the Revised Standard Version do? Listen to this now. The National Council of Prophets and Priests had bought up the copyrights to the American Standard Version. They bought the copyrights. And they're liberals. And then they published the Revised Standard Version. And it is not a good version. It's doctrinally dangerous. It has some excellent translations in it. Some of the translations of Galatians are beautiful in the Revised Standard Version. But it's done by liberals. It's doctrinally dangerous. It's not a good translation. So there was a need. Moreover, in Hebrew, we had the Qumran scrolls discovered and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which of course are part of the Qumran scrolls. But Qumran has much more than the whole volume of Isaiah. It has more than that. It has portions of the minor prophets, almost the whole book of Zechariah, I believe. So that they had a jump all the way, depending on you how you date Qumran, to maybe 125 B.C. to 200 B.C. They had a manuscript from 200 B.C. in Hebrew. Really fantastic discovery, see? So, there was not only a doctrinal need, there was also some new evidence. Moreover, in the Greek, we now had 4,000 codices of various sort. And when I use that word, I'm using it loosely. Collated. That is, compared. And footnoted to show the difference. In other words, 70 years of scholarship where they could compare all these documents had been achieved by the time this New American Standard Version had come out. See what I'm saying? So there was a need. Moreover, many of the words in the King James Version, which were 1611 words and which communicated well in that day, do not communicate anymore. We had a few this morning. We run across them all the time. It's necessary that we bring the Word of God to people in language that they can understand. But that we be very careful, very, very careful that we're not interpolating the text or perverting the text of Scripture when we do that, you see. And this is what is wrong with paraphrases, the living letters and so on, the living Bible. Paraphrase. You're totally dependent upon the author or upon the editors for a correct paraphrase, and you do not know whether you're getting it or not. So what I am saying is, here are three great versions of Scripture. Very well done. Good job. Scholars worked on them. No need to fear them. And now we have a new one coming out, the New International Version. I have not seen it. I was supposed to go to a breakfast a few weeks ago and sort of have a preview of it by the publishing company. Was it Zondervan, I think? And I think I had a funeral or something. Somebody died, so I didn't get to go to it. I've read a lot of advanced propaganda about it, but I have not seen it yet. It, too, is supposed to be done by evangelical scholars. I really don't see the need of it when you have this one, which is so recent, 1970, and very well done. Now, can I answer questions about what we've tried to, a very technical subject that we've tried to cover in sort of one shot? Yes. Darby is a single man translation. And Darby was very up on all the textual discoveries of his day. So that he will footnote these codices, A or Aleph, Codex Sinaiticus, A Alexandrinus, B Vaticanus, C Ephraim Ari Scripti, D Beza, and so on. You will see in his footnotes these designations. And he's trying to tell you why he opted for that in the text. So Darby, who was a very brilliant, very, very brilliant and great man of the late 19th century, has a pretty nice translation with the information that he had to that time. He was really up to date on what had been discovered, and a good translation. Question? Okay. Yeah, that's a key point. I wanted to give you a summary, and I think maybe I'll do it next week, because I think the points that I want to give you are important for you to have, and that is one of the key points. None of the differences change any doctrine. None whatsoever. See? We have a... Listen, the New Testament is the best documented book, and the Old Testament too, is the best documented book in world history of any time. There are 8,000 Latin manuscripts available on the New Testament. There are 5,000 Greek manuscripts. 4,000 have all been compared and collated. The differences are footnoted in Nestle's Greek New Testament, and they don't amount to a hill of beans. In most cases, they are, as I said, they are minor differences in spelling, maybe grammatical case endings on nouns. Sometimes you have a different verbal ending, and even footnotes, all the punctuation changes. And there wasn't any punctuation in the uncial manuscripts, so it doesn't change anything. So what I'm saying is, if you read the King James Version, or you read the American Standard, or you read the New American Standard, and probably if you read the New International, you're not going to change any doctrine at all. None whatsoever. Now, the Revised Standard Version has a few places that it's very dangerous on the deity of Christ, and you might change some doctrine there, and that's dangerous. You won't find that in any of these great versions. No way. Okay, question? What they had, they didn't have a whole lot, but what they had fit the Byzantine family. Yeah. Codex Pisa fits that. In their character, there is a pronounced character to the text. there is a distinguishable character to that family of texts. When you're reading it, it will differ than from, say, when you read any of these other codices that we've listed here, except this one. Okay? No, you won't change anything. It's just a different style. The word arrangements may be a little bit different. And that can be accounted for very easily. Copyists tend to want to clarify the text, particularly the farther away you'd get from the apostles. And so they would add words. So there'll be more words in the Byzantine family of texts. There will also be some little different designations for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they'll use his name Jesus more. Or maybe they use the word Lord Jesus more. That kind of thing. There is a pronounced character to it. I wrote the point down this way. No two manuscripts are exactly the same. There is a distinct textual character to some. Now, in that large family, you have a very pronounced character to a great volume of manuscripts. Now listen to me what this has done. This has then led some good Bible-believing people to say, hey, that's God preserving the Word of God. Because the large number preserves the Word of God, not the minimal number. Hey, the Word of God isn't any different, is what we're saying. It doesn't differ in any degree in terms of what it teaches in any one of them. So why make such a big deal out of it? See what I'm saying? Is that helpful to you? I hope that'll be helpful to you. Next week I want to give you some key points that you should know, that I feel you should know, about the Greek texts, the Greek texts, from which we have to work to make an English text, a New Testament. Okay? Any other questions we could try to answer? Isn't that exciting information? You better believe it is. Boy, we have the Word of God. And God is over, he's, 5,000 manuscripts, and it's not going to change that. It's not going to change any major doctrine. That's beautiful. That's the sovereignty of God looking after his work. Even though human beings had to do all the copying, and they make mistakes, you're not going to change one iota of doctrine. I think that's exciting. That's the Greek manuscripts, and then there's 8,000 Latin ones, and they don't change anything. We have the Word of God. And we have it in our language, so that you don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew to be spiritual. Isn't that super? I think that's great. Let's pray. Father, you've exalted your word above your name, you tell us in the Psalms. Your character is at stake with your word. And hence, you are telling us, hey, my promises are true. You can depend upon them. You can depend upon my self-revelation. How we thank you. We don't want to be Bible worshipers. We want to stay clear of that evil. But it's the Bible that brings us your word and declares us your mind. And it's very important to us that we understand it, understand how we got it. We thank you for your preservation of it. Now help us to take it seriously, and each one, each age level, and help us to be grateful that we do have in written language that we can understand what you want us to know of yourself. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.